And indeed, they are sweet singers in Israel. Before we sing the hymn which will introduce our next speaker, and after hearing his discourse of yesterday on the terms of discipleship, we realized how much we have been missing during those 2 or 3 years. And I know that as he speaks today upon the subject of suffering and sacrifice, that indeed it'll be an occasion of spiritual uplift and growth for us all. Brother Rawson of Detroit, Michigan.
We would like to use as the theme for our thoughts today a part of the 37th verse of the 18th chapter of John, which reads, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." I'm sure we all, of course, recognize these words to be the words of our Master, and they were the words he used in replying to Pilate when Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?" But instead of thinking of the Master today in terms of answering Pilate's question, we would like to consider his words only from the viewpoint as to what they meant. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." It's just another way of saying not only was Jesus born for one purpose, but really from that time on, every breath of air that he breathed, every movement, every motion that his body made, it was all for one purpose. The second highest being in all the universe was born on this here very earth, and he used all of his earthly energies. He used his abilities. His very life was used for a single purpose. And we would ask, what was that purpose? And that purpose is stated to us by the Master himself in the rest of this verse, in the remainder of this verse, when he says, "That I should bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, you know, I have quite often thought of this singleness of purpose of this second highest being in all the universe. You know, he really had a commission, did he not? It was a commission to serve. It was a commission of service in which he was to serve God's eternal purpose. And you know, in order for Jesus to have accomplished this commission, in order for Jesus just to be placed in that position, to get to the point wherein every breath of air that he breathed, in every motion, every movement that his body had made could serve and fulfill this eternal purpose of God, it first required centuries of preparation on God's part to get things ready in order for that to be accomplished. You know, the Word of God had to be written, didn't it? And so that meant then the world of mankind, in falling down that broad road to destruction, they had to do it in a very particular way. It wasn't just completely haphazard. We find that it was done in such a way that God could choose and select certain individuals. He could draw out a nation. He could compile a sufficient amount of types, pictures, shadows, instructions, and so forth that would make it possible for the composing of a book that Jesus would use in order for him to fulfill this commission, in order for him to bear witness unto the truth. And you know, not only did it require centuries to prepare the way on God's part for the Lord, but we find that even after this here second highest being of the universe came down on this here very earth, we find that he couldn't just jump right into the job of fulfilling that commission. A 30-year preparation period had to take place on his part. It was necessary for him to become a man. And this process of becoming a man had to be done naturally. No supernatural power could speed things up or interfere in any way. And then, you know, even after spirit begettal, there was still more preparation, wasn't there? There was those 40 days. There was those 40 nights in the wilderness. Now we would ask, why? Why or for what purpose did he who was rich become poor. And then even after becoming poor and coming here on this here earth and being placed in this here position wherein he could fulfill this commission, we would ask, what was so all-important that even it was necessary for him to go without natural sustenance? It was necessary for him to go without any temporal food whatsoever. And for a period of 40 days and 40 nights, study, review this book that had taken so many centuries to compose, to form. You know, to be sure, any large corporation of our present time that would find it necessary to select a particular individual and give him special training to be ahead of a certain department, say that it was necessary to have a special research department, and a corporation seen it necessary to select a particular man to head that department, and they found it necessary to spend years in training him and preparing him, well, we can be sure that that corporation wouldn't be indifferent about what the individual would do, would they not? All eyes would be upon that individual. And by the same token, that individual who was being trained, the method in which he would start his job or commence his position wouldn't be haphazard either. He wouldn't start off by asking for a 6 months leave of absence, shall we say, to go down south and enjoy the sun. And, you know, the same is true with our master. With all of this preparation, when the time came for him to finally get started, we find no time is wasted whatsoever. He made straight paths in fulfilling his commission. Now, you know, this setting of finally getting into that position after such a long period of time, so much preparation, when he finally got to the point where he could actually do something about that which he was appointed for, this setting moves me immensely, because it would seem to me, at least, it would only be natural to conclude that if so much time was spent on God's part, and then so much time spent on the Lord's part, if it required so much study and meditation and so forth, that when the wheels finally started to turn, that that turning should really be important. It should really commence with something that is outstanding, that could be recognizable, that could be observed, that there's no question about it. God's own Son, the second highest being of the universe, is now here on earth, and he is starting a work that its importance will last for all eternity. It would seem that that first public witness that would be given would be of such that no money, no effort, or anything else should be spared in seeing to it that it would go over and go over tremendously. But you know, we would ask, how did these wheels really get started to move? What way did Jesus finally put his efforts, his body movements into motion, so to speak? Well, we find recorded for us in our New Testament the very first record of any public expounding of the Word of God by our Lord on his part, recorded for us in the 4th chapter of Matthew, verse 17, when it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this was the message that Jesus was willing to sacrifice his life to give. And he was aware of the fact in order to give that message, it would entail a tremendous amount of suffering on his part. But you know, to the average Bible reader, it doesn't seem to mean much, does it? But to the real Bible student, it is very well realized what all is included in his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, of course, from the time of our Master, even until our day, this what on the surface would have seemed to been such a pointless and rather insignificant message, it was, nonetheless, taken very seriously by some. There weren't very many that took it serious, but nonetheless, some did. Now, we would like to ask at this point, just how serious has this few class since Jesus' time taken this, what on the surface has seemed to have been a rather pointless and a rather insignificant message. Well, the answer that is usually given, why, they also, like the Master, sacrifice all, and they are willing to suffer. They also sacrifice all rights to life here on earth as human beings, all future rights to life here on earth as human beings, and they gladly live a special kind of life, a life that will cause suffering for righteousness' sake. And this, of course, is true, is it not? It's so correct. But yet, you know, we feel that it doesn't really tell the complete story, because we feel that amongst the few class, amongst the class that did respond to these words of the Master, that there has even been a diversity amongst them in their response. It would seem in some, more so than in others, this response has been very pronounced. Their lives definitely stand out in contrast. Contrast not so much with the life that they lived previously, but especially with the lives and the ways of the world. Now, we aren't judging. We aren't saying that some individuals do a more complete job in sacrificing and in suffering, because that would be wrong, would it not? But we can, nonetheless, take lessons from other individuals as to how they respond, really, to this privilege of sacrificing and suffering. Well, you can take lessons from them as how they respond, and we can even take lessons as to how some fail to respond. Now, I'm sure that in looking for an example of someone who has responded to the call, we realize that the Apostle Paul stands in the forefront as an example of an individual who just went all the way. There was no hesitation. We realize what the potential of Paul, or shall we say in the more correct sense, what the potential of Saul was in his day. As a young man, being a Pharisee, being a Roman citizen, he could have been a very rich and highly esteemed man amongst his fellow countrymen of that time. Saul had special religious training. He had special schooling. He got to the point that really he had personal influence to such an extent that he could have anything he wanted, in the sense that all he had to do is desire something, want to pursue a particular course, and he could pursue it. We feel this is very well reflected in the fact that he desired to persecute Christians, you see. He wanted to do it. It became a reality. But you know, for our lesson today, we want to take special note of how Saul gave everything up. You know, when Paul repented and was converted and sacrificed his all, that meant a complete cutting off of everything that was behind him. Paul likewise felt, I am sure, for this cause came I into the world. Paul also wanted every breath of air that he breathed. He also wanted every motion, every movement that his body made to serve but one purpose, to be a servant, to fulfill his commission. Now, Paul used just a slightly different group of words to bring this point out. He expresses it this way in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, the important thing, of course, is the fact that Paul's life verifies these words. We have proof that that was his spirit, was it not? He also preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as it embodies God's complete plan. Now, we would ask, just how did Paul's life stand out in marked contrast, not so much to the life that he had previously lived, but especially to the ways of the world at that time? We feel that is so well explained for us in the passages of scriptures that we so well know, but yet we'll review them, of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, wherein he says, "I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, and in perils by heathens, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, thirst, fasting, in cold, and in nakedness. Yes, Paul sacrificed all. He was willing to suffer. He did suffer. He suffered much more than what we as yet have suffered, did he not? For to this point at least, we have not suffered to the point of resisting unto blood in striving against sin. But yet, how does Paul sum up? How does he total up everything that he endured, all of his experiences? He says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And you know, to total up everything that he endured, if we would analyze it in our own minds and take into account just what all it really was, and then to be able to come to the conclusion, like he came, that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow, I would say at least that this was a mind and a heart that was so transformed that it would seem that it was all but planted on the spiritual plane itself, even at that time when he said those words. But let us contrast this all-out willingness on Paul's part to give up that potential that was his in the beginning when he was Saul. Let's contrast it with still another individual who had the same potential, was actually in that position of being rich, being prosperous, being influential, and so forth. We are thinking of the young, wealthy Jewish nobleman. And you know that Jewish nobleman who was wealthy with all his possessions, he wasn't satisfied with that exactly, was he? He still wanted one more thing. He realized there was still one more thing that could be had, and that was eternal life, life everlasting. And he additionally realized the fact that Jesus had the words to eternal life. Now that was very sobering, if we get right down to it. That was very realistic. And so he came to Jesus, and he asked him how he could have eternal life. Now, of course, the master's words, his response, immediate response, is that he should keep the law, that the law was given to them to preserve them, for and anyone who kept it would live. But now, his answer to the master was, he told him that he kept the law. He did keep the law since childhood. And so then he asked again. He says, "What lack I?" And now we are told in Mark 10:21, we read, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." And we feel that special note should be taken here when it says Jesus loved him. For we feel that this is said of very few individuals, that Jesus loved them with a special love. This man must have had something terrific inside. He must have had a character that had the potential of being very useful, that it could be molded in such a way that it would absolutely serve part of his eternal purpose. This must have been the case because the Lord actually revealed to him the secret. The Lord told him how it was possible for him to get this life. He told him the mystery of eternal life when he says in the next verse, verse 21, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and then come and follow me." Now we would like to ask each one of you to answer in your own minds just what you would have said if you was that rich nobleman with all those possessions in that position there, and Jesus says, "Now, sell it all, you know, get rid of it." Would the thought come to mind, to your individual minds, "Well, you know, I could use this here wealth. I don't really have to give it up, because here's what would happen. I would be helpful to others. I would be beneficial to others. I would be of assistance to them. I could do them a lot of good. And yet I could still continue to enjoy the peace, the ease, and the comforts that wealth gives." You know, some find it very hard to understand why this nobleman should turn down the proposition that Jesus gave him. But you know, if we're surprised, just keep in mind Jesus wasn't surprised. Because that's why Jesus says in the 25th verse of this same chapter, he says that it is easier for a camel to go through the knee or go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Just that simple, shall we say. But you know, we're thinking of still another rich man. Or at least we're thinking of an individual who had the same potentials of riches. And you know, in my mind at least, whether you have the potentials or you actually have them, it's all the same, you see. And so this individual that we are thinking of is, of course, our pastor. And it is stated that our pastor was from a Christian family, a family of our parents who were of marked intelligence and refinement. Our pastor's father was a very successful merchant in the city of Allegheny, Pennsylvania. The pastor's mother died when he was about 8 years of age. And so that left the two, the father and the son, as close companions. And it actually worked out that way. In the pastor's early teens, he showed a great interest in his father's store. And his father encouraged this interest. You see, he didn't minimize it, but he encouraged it as well as providing private tutors for his education. Now, we find then that the pastor was educated by private teachers. Now, we are going through this narration of our pastor's early life in order to emphasize what his potential was. It was stated, as I understand, that the pastor, at just the age of 15, had such keen judgment of wholesale buying that, you know, his father often sent him alone to these different wholesale houses to purchase the merchandise, whether it was in Philadelphia or other wholesale places, realizing that the boy's judgment was superior to his own, and it was actually an advantage to have him do this. But of course, this didn't last long, because the pastor had such superior commercial talents that he started his own business. And then he did something way back there that was absolutely unheard of. It just didn't ever take place before. And that is, he started a chain of men's furnishing stores, you see. It was really the beginning of the chain store business. Now, we like to capture this setting a little, as much as possible for a moment. We're talking about the early 70s of the 19th century. You know, John D. Rockefeller wasn't even heard of at that time, let alone Henry Ford and all the rest of them. See, they didn't even exist. As a matter of fact, the known millionaires of that time could have all been numbered on the fingers of one individual's hands. Now, think of the prospect that must have danced before the eyes of young Mr. Russell at that particular time. Already at that early age, he was worth close to $500,000. And to be sure, at that early age, his mind, with that keen judgment, his ability for leadership, and his ability for management and so forth, well, I'm convinced myself, and I'm sure you must be too, that if he would have stayed in that race for commercial supremacy, you see, with his haberdashery shops and what have you, he would have been the rival of John D. Rockefeller for the title of Earth's Richest Man. You know, we understand that the pastor was less than 25 years of age when he had to make the choice. Should I go on, or should I give this all up? He had to make a decision. Now, again, like in the case of that rich nobleman, we'd like to ask you to answer this question for yourself. If you were back there in the pastor's shoes, worth $500,000, and getting the conception of the fact that the Lord is present, having these dispensational truths revealed to you. You had to choose. What thought would come to mind? Would the thought possibly come to mind, and rather easily, I'll show them it can be done. It can actually work. I'll show them that an individual can be rich, he can be prosperous, and he can still be unselfish. He can still be considerate of other individuals. You know, I am sure that most anyone, if they were literally in a position where they had an unlimited amount of money at their disposal, you know, you wouldn't even be able to measure the amount that you have. Well, I am sure that there would be great hesitation before one would sever such connections. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that the vast majority would decline to sever such connections. We would ask that you would be honest in the sense of being realistic. Take that rich nobleman. The thing that Jesus seen in him wasn't his wealth, wasn't his prosperity, wasn't his success, wasn't his managerial ability, but the thing that Jesus seen in that rich nobleman was something inside here, his heart condition, that if it was nurtured the right way and developed, it would produce a character that could be used in an eternal way. That's what was seen in the rich nobleman. But, you know, in order for that to be accomplished, he had to pay a certain price. And the price was too great. He was too successful at his present way of living in order to pay that particular price to be able to be used by the master. But that wasn't the case with the pastor, was it? The pastor was like the merchant who, when he found his pearl of great price, he sold everything that he had in order to get it. And you know, the pastor, in severing all ties with the past, we find that he sold everything for about $250,000 or so, and he just out and out gave this as a foundation to the Watchtower and Bible and Tract Society. Now we would ask, for what did the pastor sever all connections with the past? For what did the pastor give up this realistic prospect of being Earth's richest man? Well, we would answer, for one reason, to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No other reason. He must have also felt, to this end was I born. He must have also wanted every breath of air that he breathed, every motion, every movement that his body made, to be worthwhile in the sense that it would serve an eternal purpose. It would serve but one purpose, God's purpose. What is that purpose? To bear witness unto the truth. And you know, being that the harvest is the end of the age, the kingdom message has been a message of harvesting or gathering the wheat, has it not? But nevertheless, you know, just as pointless and rather insignificant as the master's words of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as these words seems to have always been, so it would seem that the pastor embarked on a course that was rather pointless and was rather insignificant. Because you know, from the time that he sold all on, the life that he lived, the life of joy and the truth, as we well realize, nonetheless was filled with sufferings. Was filled with sufferings of every kind, of every description, that lasted until he died. Well, now we mentioned in the beginning of the great interest that a corporation would have on a particular individual that is selected for a particular, a position of responsibility, head of a research department. And we emphasize in this interest, the corporation, of course, makes a lot of preparation, a lot of arrangements. And then the individual himself must be prepared, and both are very much concerned, take the whole task very seriously. You know, actually, this preparation, in order to prepare the way for the Lord to fulfill that singleness of purpose, wasn't really just extended upon the Lord himself, but really that same interest, that same concern, that same preparation was expended on behalf of all of the Lord's followers. You know, we feel that this singleness of purpose, this here undivided attention, is reflected in a little episode that took place in the pastor's life, when it was asked of him at one time, Brother Russell, why don't you take a vacation? You know, you're working day and night, continually, year in and year out. If anybody's entitled to a little rest, a little letting up, and getting away from it all, so to speak, you are that individual. Why don't you occasionally, from time to time, take a little time off? Well, now, I'm sure we all know what his answer was. We, by way of refreshing, can have a little smile when we realize he said, when he was told to take a vacation, he answered, the devil never takes a vacation, so I can't let up either, can I? Well, now, it was life or it was death for him, was it not? It wasn't just a case, and it isn't just a case for us that an animal is taken out of a cork, he's tied up to a post, there he is slain, and his blood is taken into the holy place. No, it's not enough that under God's divine providence, we have been specially prepared so that we can get to that point where we can actually make an intelligent consecration. We know what we are saying, and thus then we can be accepted of God in consecration, and which is really terrific is the fact then that we're released from Adamic condemnation. We realize it isn't in sacrificing, our sacrificing isn't just one event. Our sacrificing doesn't begin and end at a particular point. Now, as we said before, since Jesus' time until now, amongst the few class that did respond to this call without doing any judging, without even to the slightest degree attempting to read anyone's heart, as we said, there has been a diversity in this response. There has been in some, more so in others, a response that has caused their very lives to stand out in marked contrast, not only with the life that they had lived previously, but especially to the life, to the ways of the world about them. And we feel the reason for this variation is nothing more or nothing less than because of suffering and sacrificing. You know, actually, no one person can tell another person how in being obedient to their stewardships, we can't tell anyone else how they should sacrifice or how they should be suffering. But we can lay some very general ground rules. We can lay some very basic principles down as to how this takes place. And we feel that while it is true that many a saint of God has literally, actually suffered physically for no other reason, absolutely no other reason, than just because of the fact they're in the truth. And while this has taken place so often, yet we feel when Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, he says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he's going to deny us. And we feel that in this text, the Apostle Paul isn't really referring to physical sufferings. He isn't referring to the fact that it is necessary that one has got to be abused and hindered and obstructed and so forth in order to reign with him. Really, we think he is talking here more along the lines of self-denials. Denying self the things that are only natural and proper for them to have. And you know, such suffering, self-denials, denying oneself of such things, they are not to be compared to the glory that shall follow. Actually, the height of successful suffering, you know, the kind of suffering that we maintain day in, day out, constantly and continually, is the counting of all things that we go through, bitter and sweet, counting it all joy and a delight to be able to live in the manner that we are living. Now, relative to sacrificing, there's really no scripture or scriptures that say, now these are the things you sacrifice and these aren't the things you sacrifice. They don't say step 1, 2, 3, and 4. Of course, we realize that the things that we daily sacrifice are not things that are sinful. You know, we don't give up the things that are wrong, the things that are harmful. So if that isn't what we sacrifice, it would only leave the things that are good, the things that are pleasant, that are proper, that is, for the human nature, for those of the earth, earthly. But you know, we feel this way of life of ours, that we live as we copy Jesus, goes much further than just the constant cutting off and the breaking away from the normal, the natural ambitions of the spirit of this world. It was asked of the pastor at one particular time, Brother Russell, just exactly what do we sacrifice? Now, you can't really get a question any more pointed than that, can you? And of course, the pastor's answer was, well, now, if one is rich, without any question, they are going to sacrifice hundreds or thousands of dollars worth of luxuries, simply in the interest of the truth. That individual's heart, his interest is in the truth, and so consequently, his real joys, his real pleasures are going to be in the truth, not in the things that money can buy. But then he brought out how the majority of us aren't rich, are we? We're far from it. And so he told of an incident of an individual, a poor brother, who in order
just to send a $2 contribution to the tract fund of the society at that time, it was necessary for him to walk to work than for him to ride to work on the type of conveniences or conveyances that they had at that time. Now, mind you, this individual who is poor, in order for him to actually feel a part, to get into this here, into this arrangement, so to speak, of a united effort of proclaiming the truth, he had to walk to work instead of riding. That netted him $2. It was his all. That's what he gave. Now, the point that we're trying to establish here isn't $2 or $2,000, but rather it's everyone's willingness to go all out. You know, we aren't measuring each one's results. We aren't, to any extent, suggesting competition amongst fellow body members, but we do feel that no one can overdo being obedient. No one can really, none of us here at least, can exceed the example, these three examples that we had just mentioned, that is of our master, of the apostle, and of our pastor. Yes, we also must be like the master. We must also really stand out in marked contrast to the world, to the ways of the world, the spirit of this world. The master said in the 10th chapter of Matthew, the 24th and the 25th verse, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor is the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as the master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Now, I know quite often the thought is expressed that we can't today, we can't possibly be suffering as much as the master did in his day, or as the disciples did in their day. Well, you know, when we preach the truth today, instead of, you know, being cursed for it or criticized for it, it makes us popular. It results in our popularity. We kind of become an authority on religious matters, you know. The people say, "Well, if you're in doubt about this or that about the Bible, go over and see so-and-so. They're a Bible student. They've got all the answers." Now, this, of course, is good. But actually, this respect that they might seem to have on their surface really isn't as genuine as it may appear. Because for us to go all out in our efforts to sacrifice daily, to be willing to suffer with him day in and day out, for us to be willing to do this, it is likewise going to require a singleness of purpose on our part. And we also feel, I am sure, to this end was I born. I'm sure that our conclusions likewise are that we want every breath of air that we individually breathe. We want every motion, every movement that our body makes to be worthwhile, to serve an eternal purpose, to fulfill a commission. And what is that? That we likewise can bear witness to the truth. We all go all out, really, in such a degree to bear witness to the truth, that it means a complete sanctification on our part, does it not? That it means a complete cutting off of all social ties, political ties. It means having no pleasure in attending the parties, the dinners, the activities that are the only way it seems that the world knows how to get any kind of joy, to get any comfort, to get any happiness. Oh, they're sincere in their efforts. They mean well. But for us, our real joys, our real pleasures, the things that delight us, shall we say, in a modern-day expression, that tickle us, you know, they get right down to the very core, why, they're on altogether a different plane, isn't it? They're on altogether a different level. And so as we are completely separate from the ways of the world, and even from the very way in which they obtain their joy, and the way in which they gain their popularity, as this is true, we find we do stand out in marked contrast from those in the world, from the spirit of the world, and so forth. But you know, on the other hand, with just a little examination, we will realize, to the extent that anyone might blend in with the world, just to the degree that they would blend in, to the extent that they might utilize some of the ways of this world, to the same extent that they may endeavor to seek the popularity of this world and pursue some of that popularity, well, you know, to that same extent, it's going to be said of that individual by others in the world, well, you know, there isn't really much difference between that individual and some other individual or the rest of the people in this office or so forth. Really, we've got our own hand, and I'm left-handed, and that's why I hold that up. We have our own hand on our own control valves, you see, and we can set this control valve in any position that we want. Of course, we're going to set it wide open, aren't we? We go all out. It can be set just halfway or one quarter or 75%. It's up to us. We make the choice. But as we said before, no one person can tell another person, in being obedient to their stewardships, just how they are going to sacrifice, just how they are going to suffer. What we can do is lay down some general basic rules. Now, one rule that we feel that is very basic is one which is really one of the oldest of the age itself, because it came from the original teacher of the Christian religion, the Master himself. It's the one that he gave that rich nobleman in the 21st verse of Mark 10 when he says, "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and then come and follow me." Now, the important thing in this, we feel, is the fact that in order for anyone to take up his cross and follow Jesus, that it's necessary, it's compulsory, that the first part of the text be adhered to. And that is that we sell whatsoever we have. In other words, what we are saying, then, that we haven't anything of our own, have we now? We've sold it all. We haven't a single thing that we can call our own. There isn't a thing in our possession that can be used indiscriminately on our part. Well, that brings up the question, how do we use everything in our possession? How is it used? Well, usually the answer is given as faithful stewards of God. But even so, we've got to constantly review our individual stewardships, do we not? You know, one of the most valuable things that every one of us has, one of the most valuable things that we have and that can be sacrificed, as strange as it may seem, isn't money at all. It isn't any kind of material wealth in the sense that you touch it with your hands. But rather, it's time. Isn't that right? You know, just lose a minute of time. Lose an hour of time, a day or a week. Then try and buy that time back. You can't do it, can you? It's impossible. And so as a result of our constantly reviewing our stewardship, it's going to enable us to sacrifice time better. It will enable us to practice economy for the truth's sake better. You know, any service that is rendered to God, to His Word, or to His people, at the expense of an individual's own time, at the expense of his own flesh, that cost him something, that's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable to God through Christ. Now, of course, we don't sacrifice piecemeal either, do we? You know, we don't sacrifice a little bit today and skip a few days and then a week from now do some more sacrificing. We don't deny ourselves certain things today and then tomorrow, as it were, let up a little bit, live by the code of the world, find out the things of this here earth, the bright lights and so forth, they aren't so bad after all. And then later on say, well, now here, I got to sort of balance this here up a little bit. Maybe I better go to a meeting. Maybe I better attend such and such a convention. I got to give a little to the Lord, as it were, as well. You know, we asked the question before, what would you do if you were back there in the rich nobleman's place? Or what would you have done if you were back there in the pastor's place? Actually, that isn't our problem in itself, is it? What we would have been doing if we were back in these individuals' place. What our problem is what we are doing at the present time. And so, well, that's our question. What are we doing right now? And we find that we ourselves also have taken this message, which on the surface has seemed to be rather pointless, rather insignificant, and have likewise made it our life. And as this message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, embodies God's complete divine plan, and now in the harvest we find that it is a time for gathering the wheat and to herald the presence of our Lord, so So we find we not only preach this message in every with every opportunity that we have, in every way that we possibly can preach it, but we find what is even more important, that we're living this truth every day, every way that we can. That means all of our time, doesn't it? Not 10% or anything else. That means all of our money. That means all of our material possessions, our children, everything. It means the coordinating of all things to one end. And in coordinating all these things to that single end, we do it as energetically, as wholeheartedly, as conscientiously as we possibly can. Really, it's a thrill, is it not? It's a joy that we find today in this here late stage of the harvest of this gospel age, even at this hour, it is possible for us to say, to this end was I born. Or to this end have I been begotten of the Holy Spirit. And for this cause have I come into the world. Or in other words, it's really for this purpose that we are alive, that we are breathing every ounce of air that we breathe, and we move our bodies in every manner and form that we are moving it, and that we shall eventually die. And that is that we should bear witness to the truth. And whosoever is of the truth, he heareth my voice.